the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been cleansed once, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come." In the roll of the book it is written of me, "To do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
If you've got your Bibles with you, let's just open them up again to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're just thinking about the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. And it's part of our journey through the book of Hebrews that we've been taking together. And how many of you were here last week at the 3T meeting out in the back? Were there quite a few of you there? Several of us were. Lots of us were. Because Walter was helping us to reflect on the incredible forgiveness of Jesus, wasn't he? And that, do you remember, he beautifully kind of portrayed it for us with an aeroplane. He did a paper aeroplane, do you remember? And first of all, he tried to fly it with a weight stuck to one of the wings, and it kind of crashed onto the floor. And then he removed the weight and he threw that plane, and he's obviously very skilled in origami, because the plane just soared to the back of the room. And there was a beautiful moment where the flight of this plane just soared to the back, and it spoke so much of the freedom and the lightness that God wants to bring us as he forgives us. And you know, the whole message of the book of Hebrews is all about that. It's all about the contrast, really, of the way that those Old Testament people of God were trying so hard to get that feeling, and not just that feeling, to get that reality, to fly in the Spirit of God, to feel their burdens removed from them, to know their guilt totally expunged and taken away, to know that their sins and their past and their mistakes were all forgiven and were wiped clean and were washed away. They were looking for how to do that, and all they had was these sacrifices that year on year out they would offer and never quite feel the freedom that they were after. And the book of Hebrews is all about that contrast, that now in Christ, that flight is possible, if you like. That forgiveness is available, that cleansing that gets right to the very heart, right to the very conscience, is available to us in Jesus. And really, that's where the chapter that we're going to think about for a few moments is kind of riding on the back of that message that we've already had in chapter 9, that forgiveness and a clean conscience and a freedom to soar in the Spirit, it's all available to us because of what Jesus has done. We don't need to get caught up in that old system anymore. We don't need to offer sacrifices like those Old Testament guys did anymore. In Christ, we have everything that we need for salvation, for freedom, for a clean conscience. And I want us just to look at those verses again. I know we read them earlier. I want just to read them again to us, because we're going to draw out of them a particular area that I felt God had on his heart for us this morning. And you'll see on the screen behind me that we're going to think about the will of God. The will of God. Now we've got this freedom, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to live for his will? So chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when the Messiah, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that phrase, that verse in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will," is kind of the theme and the key for what I want us to think about this morning. "Behold, I've come to do your will." And it's a quote, actually, from the Psalms. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40. And I'm going to read you the verses that it says there. Psalm 40, verse 6, you'll recognize it from the passage we've just read. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.'" And that psalm that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from, it begins with a beautiful kind of song of worship, if you like. It's that one that begins, "I have waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." You know, if that's not a salvation psalm, then I don't know what is. The psalmist David, in that case, as he's writing down this worship song, he's just overflowing with the fact that when he was in trouble and when the enemy was pressing in on him, God rescued him and lifted him up and put his feet on a rock. And he starts to worship and it's spilling out of him and he's thanking the Lord for all the beautiful things that he's done. And then suddenly he starts to prophesy. You know, that's the place for prophecy to come forth, isn't it? It's in that context of worship. As we worship the Lord, as we thank him for the good things he's done in our lives, then a true spirit of prophecy starts to flow. We start to hear what God is saying, what God is doing. And David starts to prophesy, he starts to speak these words as if he is the Messiah who is promised, the one who is to come. It starts to spill out of him by revelation, by supernatural Holy Spirit means. And he starts to speak and he says, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings you haven't desired, but you're going to use me. You've opened my ear," he says, "and I've come to do your will, O Lord." And when you think about those phrases, really only Jesus can say them, can't he? Really only Jesus can say confidently and completely, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, and to do it perfectly, and to do it wholly, and to do it completely." Jesus is the only one, the only human being on the face of this planet who has ever completely and perfectly at every step in his life fulfilled God's will for him and been completely obedient and walked out the plan that his Father in heaven had for his life. Jesus is the only one who can say that fully and freely. So this psalm that David was speaking out turned into a prophecy, and it was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and perfectly live a life that the Father would look at and say, I'm pleased with you, son. You've done everything that I had in my heart for you to do. You've fulfilled it all. And I was thinking, how wonderful, what a wonderful thing to be able to say that, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say to the Lord, not just, Lord, I intend to do your will with a strong intention, yeah? Or my deep down motives are always to do your will, Lord. Not just that, but to be able, like Jesus, to say fully, no, I've done it. I've done it. I've walked in obedience to you and I've completed what you gave me to do with my life. That's what Jesus was saying, wasn't it? As he stretched out his arms on the cross and he cried out in those last breaths, it is finished. I have done it. It is complete. Every last bit of the Father's plan is now fulfilled. He was able to say it with such confidence. How amazing if we had that kind of confidence in our lives. Lord, I've done what you called me to do. I've fulfilled the things that you've given me to do with my life, Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul says something a bit like that, certainly hints at it. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. He's coming to the end of his life. He knows he's about to be put to death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Again, big, bold, rounded, completed statements, aren't they? Paul was able to say that really confidently. Lord, you gave me a job to do, to be a light to the Gentiles and to preach your good news to the peoples who thought that they were far away from this Jewish God. But they didn't realize that actually they were always part of God's purposes. And Paul was raised up to be a light and a speaker and a voice for the gospel into the Gentile nations. And he was able to say, I've done it. I've fought those battles and I've completed my course. I've run the race that God put in front of me. I've kept the faith. I've done it. He had a confidence about that at the end of his life. Now, does that mean, do we think, that Paul never, ever, ever at any point put a foot wrong in God's plan for him? I put it to you. Have a little think. Is that what that means? That he never strayed even for a moment in being completely obedient to what God wanted for his life? Well, I want to explore that a little bit more today. I want us to think about that question. I want us to think about the will of God for our lives and how we respond to it, because it's an important question that probably most of us at some point or another have asked. Lord, what is your will for me? And am I doing it? And have I missed it? And have I got it completely wrong? And is it possible for me to stray away from your plans for me and get back into them again later on? How can I do that, Lord? It's a question I want us to think about this morning. I was remembering a friend of mine at university saying one time, we were sat down with a group of our Christian friends, and she very confidently announced to the rest of us, I can't remember why, but we were chatting away about something, what was God doing with us or something, and she just sort of said, oh, it's just so amazing knowing that I'm right in the very centre of God's will for my life right now. And she said it very confidently, and there was a kind of silence in the room, because how do you respond to that? And somebody else around the circle of these Christian friends sort of replied, it'd be nice to know the basic outline, really, of what God's will is for me, let alone to be able to locate the very centre of it. And I just never forgot that conversation, because it made me smile so much. And I don't know who you identify more with. Maybe some of us have that kind of confidence, and we feel like, yep, I'm where God wants me to be. I'm doing what he wants me to do, and I feel really confident and pleased. I'm right at the heart of it. I suspect that many of us feel a bit more like the second person, who's like, just a basic outline would be nice. And then I could maybe think about whether I'm right in the middle or not. But actually, it is a really important question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Because actually, when we first give our lives to Jesus, that's kind of what we're saying, isn't it? When we give our lives to Jesus, we say, "Behold, I've come to do your will." We're saying, "Lord, you are Lord of my life now, and I want to do the things that you want for me, and I want my life to be about what you say it's about." And we say that right at the beginning when we give our life into Jesus' hands. And then it seems to me that when a Christian makes that decision for Jesus, the enemy goes all out from that moment in to make the will of God mysterious, complicated, terrifying, difficult to understand, hard to hear from him, guidance is impossible. He throws every obstacle that is available to him at us so that we will find this whole area of, am I doing what God wants me to do, completely perplexing. And I think we need to find a few hints from this passage this morning about what is God's will and how do I follow it? Because that's what we said we wanted to do, wasn't it, when we started following Jesus? But it's a struggle. And the first thing I want to say from this passage is God's will is much more about desires than it is about blueprints. God's will is about desires rather than blueprints. Think about his will in terms of desires, not blueprints. What do I mean? Well, blueprints are kind of static things, aren't they? They're a sort of static plan. They're external. You draw them on a bit of paper or on a computer screen or whatever. They are sort of objective instructions. Anybody could pick them up and take them and put them into practice. You didn't necessarily have to meet the person who wrote them in the first place. And they are sort of external, objective directions for life. But desires, on the contrary, they live in the heart, don't they? They're very subjective. They're fluid and they're dynamic. They move because they're connected to our emotions. The things that we want for people, the things that we are hoping for people, the things we've got in our heart for one another, they sort of move and shift as our emotions move and shift. They're dynamic and they're deeply, deeply personal. And much better and much closer to the truth to think about God's will in terms of those desires, the things that are in his heart, than to think about it in terms of a blueprint, a static thing that he's written down for us to try and follow, whether or not he's in the picture or not. And actually, the word for will in this passage, it comes up three times, if you noticed it, in verse 7 and in verse 9, where he's quoting from that Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do your will." But then it comes again in the writer to the Hebrews' own words in verse 10, that it's his will that sanctifies us, that makes us holy. And that word for will, there are different words in the Greek language that in English we can translate with our understanding of will. But this one in particular, this word thelema, it's connected in its root to the whole idea of desires. And in fact, it's the exact same word that you find, the exact same root, in verse 6 and in verse 5. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." Same word as will that comes later. "In whole burnt offerings for sin you've taken no pleasure." Same root. So God is trying to say to us that his will for us is something that's in his heart, something that he desires. It's much more to do with wanting and desiring than it is to do with a blueprint or a kind of an unpersonal decision that you might make. There is another Greek word for will, which is boule or boulema, which is also used in the New Testament for God's will or for his purpose. Sometimes it's translated, but it's used much less often than this thelema, desires kind of word. And it always sort of denotes something that's got a bit less of a personal involvement. That's a whole lecture for another time. We'll think about it. But get into your minds, in this passage and the majority of the time in the New Testament, when we read about God's will, don't think of it like that blueprint. Think of it like his heart and his desire towards us. And why am I laboring that so much? I think it matters when we're trying to think about how we follow and how we obey God's will. Because if it's true that God's will is in his heart for us, and it's connected with his emotions and his personal involvement with us and his relationship to us, then that means that to hear his will and to know what it is, then we're going to need to concentrate a lot more on knowing him personally and knowing his heart and understanding who God is than we need to on getting specific instructions for my life day by day. Does that make sense? But you know, lots of us as Christians, we spend a lot of energy in our prayer lives. What do you want me to do? Do I take this job? Do I take that one? What should I be doing? Where should I be living? Where do I go? How does it work? What are you saying to me? Am I doing the right thing? We do a lot of those prayers. And in some ways, what we're after is a kind of little checklist of things that he wants us to do so we can feel good and feel like we're in the center of God's will for our lives. And God is saying, actually, my desires for you, my will for you is in here. And you've got to come to know me if you really want to start to walk in my will and know that you're fulfilling it. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about an analogy of a job, a PA job. For example, personal assistant. Imagine that you're a personal assistant to a big boss somewhere in a big, complicated, successful company. And there are kind of two ways of doing a PA job. Some of you here may have been a PA, and you'll sort of know what I'm talking about. There are two ways of doing that kind of job. You can do a PA job. You can be a good, functional personal assistant if you are the sort of person who takes instructions and does them to the letter. Yep, so you have your job list for the day and you do every single one of those things that you are asked to do and you tick them off the list. You do not one bit more and not one bit less. You do not stray from your brief, but you fulfill it exactly. And you can be a pretty good PA if you operate like that, and you can be very useful and very helpful. You don't really need to see your boss that often to be that kind of a PA. They can send you a few emails, they can, you know, drop you a text, they can call you, they can write some things down. You can refer to your job description, and pretty much everything you're meant to be doing will be on there, and you can be pretty sure about the way you're going and how you're doing your work. That's one way of doing the job, and it can be functional, it can be helpful, but then there are the gold dust PAs, aren't there? If anyone's ever been a boss who's needed a good PA, then you'll know that's true. The gold dust PAs. And they're the ones who are more coveted, because those are the PAs who really get to know their bosses, aren't they? They're the ones who do their jobs differently because they spend a lot of time observing how the boss works, looking at ways they can make his or her life easier. They're watching all of the time. They see the preferences. They understand the company policies in as much detail as that boss does. And so they know the kind of decisions that they're going to make. And they can preempt and second guess and think ahead and be on the ball so that they're already doing jobs that they've not even been asked to do yet, but they're already doing them because they're so sure they know how to help you and how to release you in your role as the boss of that big company. And they can get alongside and they know your little preference. They know how much milk you like in your coffee, and they know exactly how you take your tea, and they'll make sure that they do all that stuff perfectly so nothing distracts you in your day from the super important work of being the CEO of that company or whatever it might be. You know the kind of thing I mean. The gold dust PAs, the ones who've thought of every eventuality without having been asked. Why? Because they know their boss. They know the job that boss is doing, and they know how to make it work better and what their part can be in that. And those are the gold dust PAs. Those are the ones that everybody wants to get their hands on. And by the end, those kind of PAs can really rise up and be so useful and so valuable to the company that actually they're a little bit operating like the boss's right arm, you know, and if they ever left, it's like they've lost their right arm. And in fact, they're so good at their job that they can represent the boss in situations, and they'll be given more and more authority because they know the mind of the boss and they know the sort of things that he'll be saying, and they will be a good representative for him or her. And all sorts of things change. The whole nature of the job changes, and the boss and the PA, they become like two facets, really, of the same role. And actually, what God is after is that we are working together with him in that same sort of way, that gold dust relationship sort of way. Because it's out of relationship that the PA knows pretty perfectly what the boss's will and desire is. It's out of relationship. It's out of spending time, getting to know, observing, thinking, reflecting. And they know both the general aims of the company, but also the specific things that make that boss happy, that make their life a bit easier. They know because of the relationship. And in this passage, as we read it through, God is starting to reveal some of his strong desires, some of his heart, not only for humanity, but for Jesus himself and the work that Jesus was called to do, and for people in general, as people start to follow on. God is starting to show them, particularly those people who have been in Judaism before and they'd been offering sacrifices in that old sacrificial system. God is opening up his heart to them and he's saying, look, my desires, my will is different to what you thought. I don't actually take any pleasure in those bulls and those goats being offered. I don't actually desire burnt offerings for their own sake. That's not really what I'm all about. And there are some people who understood that. They got closer to my heart. They started to live alongside me and work with me in such a way that they were sharing the burdens of my heart. And God wants to open up his desires to us, and he wants to share his heart and his will with us. And sometimes if we're struggling to hear God's will for our life, it's actually because we don't really know him well enough yet for him to share it with us. If we feel that he's withholding things from us, Lord, what are you saying? I can't hear. You're not speaking. Sometimes instead of keep asking that question, we need to go back and say, let me understand your heart, Lord. Because you see, God is emotionally invested in his will. He's emotionally invested in it. You know, it matters to him whether we decide to go with it or whether we decide to reject it. It hurts him. We know that feeling, don't we? When we share our heart with somebody and we think they're going to walk with us and do that with us and come alongside us for that journey, and actually they're like, that's not for me, and they walk away. It's painful. It's painful for God when we do that. Let's not demand to know what his will is for us unless we're willing to walk it out with him, because he cares about that will. It's for your blessing and for your benefit and for your good. Remember when Jesus was lamenting over Jerusalem? We were praying about that on Wednesday night and we were thinking about that. Remember what he said as he looked at that city and he showed them his will. He revealed his desire. He said, I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. I wanted to draw you in into deeper relationship with me, but you were not willing. You did not want to. And you can hear the pain in Jesus' voice as he makes that lament. It cost him something to reveal his heart and then to have it turned away from. No wonder the Lord sometimes withholds his will for us in specific situations until we're ready to hear it and ready to share it, till we've matured a bit more, till we understand a bit more about why his desire is the way it is for us. Sometimes that's the reason for that absence. And maybe you're in that situation today. Maybe you're trying to hear something from God and it's not getting through. Maybe that frustration has been dominating your thinking for a while. But let's come to him and let's ask him, rather than give me the next instruction, let's say to him, Lord, show me your heart. I want to know you better. Because then we're going to start to live in the kind of way that he wants to with us. Now, I'm not saying that God never gives us specific instructions. I'm not saying that he never has a particular blueprint or a bit of one that he wants us to fulfill, and is important, and that the timings and that the specifics of that are important. I think that is true. But those things will come in the context of that kind of relationship where generally we've understood God's heart, we know his desires, we know what his character is, and we're wanting to share that with him. Then we'll get the clear instructions. Then we'll get those specific words. Then we'll know, this is the moment when I'm meant to rise up and do this. We won't be in that cloud of confusion. But he'll know, I can trust you with my heart, and I can trust you with this job. We want to be the kinds of people, don't we, who are expressing all the time what God's heart is like. Do we know what his heart is like? If we're not sure what, in general, God's will is, and in general what his desires are, then we need to look at Jesus again. Because Jesus, as we started with, fulfilled it perfectly. Everything that Jesus did expressed the will of God, the desire of God, the heart of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. If you want to know, in general, what God's will is, look at Jesus. He's doing it, always. And you'll start to see the heart of God being lived out in that life. And anything that you do that looks like Jesus, well, that's his will. Anything you do that looks like Jesus, well, that is in tune with God's will. Can I say that again? Anything you do with your life that looks like Jesus, that is God's will. That is his heart and his desire. And it is the best place to start. Far better than staying behind a locked door on your knees somewhere saying, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? Never doing anything. Waiting for some big lightning bolt from the sky to set you off on this amazing mission he's got for your life. That isn't how we hear it. Anything you do that looks like Jesus, well, what's that? Well, he loved people. And he prayed for those who were sick. And he brought in people who were marginalized. And he got alongside people who everyone else thought were not worth getting alongside. And he opened up his heart and his home to people. And he taught the word of God. And he preached the gospel wherever he went. And he told people that they could know the Father. And you know, if we are doing those things with our lives, we'll stop worrying quite so much about whether we can hear his specific will for us, that we'll be in his will. And then his specific instructions to us will come ringing through because we've really started to understand his heart and know what he wants and understand his love for humanity and share that just a little bit and work with him and walk with him just a little bit more in it. And as we do, yeah, then the specifics will come. Then you'll know if there's something particular that God wants you to do, and you'll have the grace to fulfill it. Second thing, I'm not going to take much longer, but second thing, I wanted to make this point because doing God's will is voluntary, not inescapable. And maybe you think that goes without saying in an ichthus pulpit or something, but actually perhaps it's worth reiterating again. Doing God's will is voluntary. It's not something inescapable. God's will is not always automatically being done in every situation. There are things that you and I can do that are not in his will. Just like as Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, he was saying, you weren't willing. This is what I wanted. This was my will, and you didn't want to do it. And you moved away from me. There are things we do that are not in his will. There are things that happen to us in our lives that are not in God's will for us. They are not his desires for us. Just like Jesus telling that parable, and he said that a farmer sowed brilliant seeds in his field, and then he woke up in the morning and he saw weeds growing up amongst them, and he said, an enemy has done this. I planted good seeds, but an enemy has come and sown the weeds in. And the enemy comes and he tries to sow weeds into our lives. He does all sorts of stuff that is not God's heart for us. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray and say, your kingdom come, Father, and your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Because it isn't always being done. And God's will is something that we choose into and that we decide that we want to submit to and that we lay our lives down for. It is not something that will happen whatever we do, regardless. We can choose in or out of that will. And that voluntary nature is what makes our God so beautiful. And actually, in this passage, in verse 5, that quote from Psalm 40 kind of captures this voluntary nature of obedience to God for us. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews quotes the psalm and says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." But when we read the psalm, the original psalm earlier, you might have noticed it didn't say quite that. It didn't say, "a body you have prepared for me." It said, "my ear you have opened," or pierced. Which sounds completely different, doesn't it? I wonder why the writer to the Hebrew was able so freely just to change the language there, and sounds like he's trying to change the meaning. But actually, it's not a change of meaning, not if we understand the allusion that is happening there in Psalm 40. "My ear you have pierced" is an allusion to the Old Testament laws in Exodus 21. When slaves in Israel, if you were a Hebrew man and you had a Hebrew slave, you were allowed to put him to work for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you were meant to release that slave to go free, so that he had an opportunity to be a free man again and to establish himself in society and not be enslaved to anyone. Now, many would feel that they were too poor to be able to do that, or they would try and exert that freedom in the seventh year, and then they would find that it didn't work and they'd end up being enslaved to somebody else. But it was an opportunity that was meant to come every seventh year, that all the slaves were released to go and be free and enjoy their freedom. But if in that seventh year, a slave decided, "you know what, I love my master, and I love his household, and I love working here, and I want to be part of this household, and I want to just stay here. I don't want to go off and try and find my freedom and make my own fortune somewhere. I am happy being a slave in this household. He looks after me, he cares for me, and I love him." That word, "if he loves his master," is there in the law of that text. And God is saying that he was allowed, that slave was therefore allowed to make a big statement and say, "I'm going to be the slave of this master for the rest of my life long. I'm not going to take my freedom. I'm going to remain bonded to him." And as a legal sign that that had happened, they would take the slave's ear and they would nail it to the door. They would pierce it by nailing it through to the doorpost. And it was a sign saying, "I belong here. I'm giving up all my rights to my own freedom and my own life and my own will, and I'm submitting it all to this master because I love him, and I'm going to remain here for the rest of my life long." And in Psalm 40, that's the allusion that's there. "My ear you have pierced. You've taken me as your slave, as your servant in your household for my whole life long. And I have done that voluntarily." And the legal explanation of that in Exodus 21 could not be clearer. The slave, it came from the slave. It wasn't the master saying, "hey, you know you want to stay here for the rest of your life, don't you?" It wasn't. It came from the slave. They had to come and say, "Master, I don't want my freedom. I want to serve you for the rest of my life long." A voluntary action, a choosing in, a beautiful picture actually of what happens when we give our life into Jesus' hands, or what should be happening in our hearts, that we're saying, "Lord, you're my master now forever, my whole life long." You know, in Christian terms, we often mark that attitude of heart with baptism, with the act of baptism. That's what that's about. It's a kind of point of no return demonstration. You're saying, "here I am, I've done this dramatic act, and I am living for Jesus now my whole life long, no matter what. I don't want my freedom. I don't want to go off and do things my own way. I don't want to try and make a life for myself. I want to do it under my master's direction. I want to stay with him." Why? Because I love him. And that too is spelled out in the law. And that is the way that God wants us to respond to his will, voluntarily and with an act of love and obedience that is not forced. It doesn't come out of fear or a sense of trying to be good, or a desire to try and look holy, or any of those other motivations. God wants us to want his will because we love him, and because our whole life is his, and that whatever he wants for us, we're willing to do. But he wants it to come from that place of love. And that is why our God has set up a universe, not that is full of cause and effect, fatalistic, whatever happens, God is making happen. But he's set it up that we choose him, and we do it out of our love for him, and that the relationship we have with him is paramount and key and important, and the thing that's the most in our sights when we think about our own lives. We have a real choice whether to do God's will or not. You know what? That's why there's so much pain in the world and so much suffering, because a lot of the time we don't choose it. But it's also why there's this potential for so much beauty and so much blessing and so much joy in pleasing the Father's heart. You know, sometimes I think that we as Christians, we might prefer the God who has an inescapable will. We prefer that because we don't have to take so much responsibility for our choices then, do we? And you know, if you are struggling to hear God's will for your life, sometimes it's because deep down we don't really want to hear it. We'd rather bumble along in the confusion and the ignorance because nothing's really required of us in that sort of state. Oh, well, Lord, you know, I didn't really know, so sorry, can't really hold me accountable for that. I didn't know that's what you wanted, Lord, so oh well. And you know, actually that's what Jesus, in a very sobering way, is talking about when he tells that story of the sheep and the goats, do you remember? And he says to those goats at the end, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't bring me a drink when I was thirsty. You didn't visit me when I was sick or in prison. You didn't come to me and depart from me. I never knew you. And you know, those guys, they say that same thing. They're like, well, we didn't know. We didn't realize. We didn't realize that was your will, Jesus. We didn't realize that was you. How could we have known? You weren't clear. You didn't explain it properly. But it's sobering, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just say, oh yeah, sorry, I should have been a bit clearer. No, he says deep down you did know. You did know. You knew what my heart was, but you didn't really want to do it. And sometimes when we're struggling to hear, deep down we know. Deep down we know what God is saying. But perhaps we don't think we can do it. And if you're feeling sorry for those goats, like sometimes we do, you know, Jesus was trying to say to them, at any time you could have come to me and said, Lord, I know what your heart is, but it's just too difficult for me. Lord, I know what your heart is, but it terrifies me. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I've got the ability. I don't know if I'm clever enough. I don't know if I'm brave enough. At any moment, those guys could have come to him and said that. And Jesus would have said, oh, that's brilliant, because, you know, I don't reveal my will to anyone without also pouring forth the grace and the life and the power to fulfill it. If you know what my will is, then I will release the power to you to achieve it and accomplish it. But we've got to be willing to come to him in those circumstances. Don't hide behind, oh, I didn't really know, Lord. Come to him. Let him show you, this is how, in my grace, in my resources. And that's where I want us to finish. In my grace, in my resources, says Jesus. And the last thing on the slide says, God's will makes us holy, not infallible, like the Pope or somebody. That's not the promise. Holiness is what is promised in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus is the one who accomplished everything perfectly. And that was the whole and entire and perfect will of God. And therefore, if we will come in and receive that sacrifice on our behalf and offer it back to the Father in our place. Instead of trying to offer a goat or something from my own resources, if I just come and say, Lord, I haven't got what it takes to do what you're telling me to do. I'm not a brilliant missionary, so I'm never going to be able to go to deepest, darkest Peru and share your good news or whatever. I don't have it. I'm no good at being a house group leader, so I'm not going to be a very good one if I get asked to do something like that. I'm not a very good preacher. I'm going to get all the words wrong. Whatever it might be, if we come and we say to the Lord, but forget all of that. Here's Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Here's Jesus, the perfect son. Here's Jesus with the perfect life that fulfilled everything beautifully in that moment as we lift him up before the Father. The Father says, you are holy. You're doing exactly what I'm asking you to do. You're completely fulfilling my will because you have got hold of Jesus and you lift him up on your own behalf. And in that flow of grace, you can do all the things that I'm asking of you. You can fulfill my specific will for your life, as well as promote my general heart and desire for this world. And I don't know about you, but I want to be that person. I want to be able to say, Lord, I fulfilled what you gave me to do, not because I was some brilliant, skilled person, but because I just kept lifting up Jesus. Because I loved him, because I knew what his heart was, and I knew that even though I wasn't good at expressing it perfectly, I could keep coming back to that place and saying, Lord, you do it perfectly, so you give me your grace and resources. Let it flow through me. And when we're in that place, we have that sense of fulfillment that we were talking about at the beginning, that many of us hunger for. And in that place of knowing him, his specific words will come through to you. You'll hear him, you'll know, you'll have the power to do it, to act. So let's pray. I just want to pray particularly for those this morning who are struggling to hear God's will over something. If that's you, just open your heart now. I'm just going to pray briefly for us. Lord, there are so many reasons that we don't always hear you. But first of all, Lord, I want to pray for all of us here this morning, and particularly those who are asking you for clarity. And I want to pray, Lord, that we would, more than we want to know the instruction, we would want to know your heart. Please help us, Lord, because we get things so out of kilter. And we think that you're more about the instructions than showing us your heart. Lord, please help us. Lord, I pray for any who feel stuck and stranded in a certain place that they can't move on from, Lord, because they don't quite know your will. I pray, Lord, that right now you just release to them, right where they're at, into that situation, release to them a fresh knowledge of your heart and your character and your goodness and your truth, which is not bound up in what job we do or where we live or who we interact with. It's not bound in that. Lord, we can be like Jesus wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Lord, let that love and that desire start to well up within afresh, that we want to do your will, even in that most broad and general sense, because we want to start to understand your heart. Lord, let each one of us who feels stuck in that place, let us just release now the questions we have and let us open our hearts and eyes to look on you, to see your beauty, to worship you, Lord, and to offer you, Lord, instead of all of our brilliance, we offer Jesus. Instead of all of our skills, we offer Jesus. Instead of my time, I offer Jesus. Instead of my abilities, I offer Jesus. And Lord, in that place, I pray that we would start to hear and understand the next steps that you want us to take. Lord, I pray that you would just remove the enemy's work from our lives. Lord, I pray that where he has tried to bring confusion and doubt and pressure around people, where there are demonic storms raging around people's thinking, in Jesus' name we pray, let it be cleared out of the way that we might see you, Lord, in all your goodness, in all your truth, in all your beauty, Lord. Let us see what you are saying to us, we pray. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray that you would help us, Lord, to make that willing commitment to you afresh this morning. Lord, if some of us need to seal that in baptism, put it in our hearts, Lord, I pray. If others of us just need to remember those commitments we made, we belong to you, Lord. Help us to say them afresh to you today. We're yours. You're our master. You're our Lord. Our lives are in your hands. I'm not my own. I'm no longer my own, but I'm living now for you. All I say and do is for you, my Lord. We make that commitment afresh to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.